All right. Well, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, then if you look in the seat in front of you, there should be a Bible there. If you don't own a Bible at all, please feel free and take that as your own. And then if you're using that Bible, in the it's page 1211. So page 1211. If you're not, then I have no idea what page you'd be on. But I bet it wouldn't be 1211. So open to the book of 1 Peter. Typically as a church, what we do, we just work through a book of the Bible. So we started at 1 Peter 1:1, and we're going to work all the way until it's done. I think it's going to be somewhere around Christmas, but it looks like it might be a little longer. Not sure when we'll finish, but we're not in a hurry. And so we're going to take as long as we need to get through that. So imagine if we were being persecuted. I mean, really seriously persecuted. Okay, and we're being persecuted because of our faith. And so as a church, we can no longer meet safely. I mean, we try to come together and it is immediate persecution. As Christians, we lose our jobs because of it. Our neighbors hate us. And our kids are in danger. And so in spite of our friendships, and in spite of having homes and a church, we have to leave in order to protect our families. We have to leave in order to get work. And ultimately, we have to leave because if we don't, then our own lives are in danger. And so some of us, we move up to Wisconsin, okay? Probably not me, but some go to Arizona. Some go to places maybe like Germany or Europe or somewhere in Europe. Maybe you go down to Paraguay. Maybe you head to South Africa with me. But we're just scattered all over the place. So you're in a different land. You're in a different culture. There's different languages, different foods. You're aliens and you're strangers. You're no longer in Ocala anymore. Or as Dorothy would say, we are no longer in Kansas, right? Well, that's what's happening here in the book of 1 Peter. That's what's happened to the people that Peter's writing to. They're scattered. They're discouraged. They're frustrated. They're being persecuted. And they're probably wondering, wait, what was this wonderful Christian life you guys talked about? I mean, when you presented the gospel, it's like, oh, you know, you come to Jesus and your life gets better and everything happens. It's like, whatever happened to that? Remember, Paul told Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. It's going to be really difficult. And so they're wondering, does God even like me? Have you ever been there before? Does he even care at all? I mean, is he for me or is he against me? Does God not see what I'm going through? And so when Peter writes these guys, he knows the best way to encourage them is to preach good news to them. He's not saying you need to fight for your rights and you need to make sure you're right. He's just saying, listen, you need the encouragement of good news. And he says, listen, this is how much God loves you. This is how much he cares for you. This is how much he's done for you. And what he does today in today's text is he just remembers. And he remembers the past. Because if you remember the past, it'll help you to look forward to the future. And by remembering the past and looking forward to the future, it really helps you to be able to make it through today. And that's what he's telling them, and that's the message that we need as well. I mean, don't we often forget what God has done in the past? I mean, isn't it so easy to forget, like, how faithful he's been and what he's brought us through? And then we tend to forget not only what he does in the past, but we've also forgotten what he's going to do in the future. And all we do is just focus on like right now. Like this is what, and it's just all consuming. And one of my favorite sayings to use is just, and somebody told it to me one time, they said, this is just a blip on a radar screen. You know, the radar just goes around, it's like beep, 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 beep. And he's like, Mike, this is just a blip on a radar screen in your life. This time, it's going to be, you're going to get through this. And I said, look, you know what, that's fine for you, because you're not right in the middle of the blip. Because for me, you know what I hear? Beep, right? Because we don't look at from God's perspective. We don't remember the past. We're not looking forward to the future. All we're doing is concentrating on that beep that's just so aggravating. And so when that happens, today's troubles absolutely overwhelm us. And so today we're going to talk about the gospel, right? The good news. And listen, the good news is not just for lost people. The gospel is not just for lost people. The gospel, over and over through the Bible, you know who he's talking to? Saved people. He's saying, listen, you guys need to remember this. Like, go back to this. That's where you need to be. And so 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin in verse 10. We're just going to do three verses this morning, 10 to 12. And he says this, 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. This, to me, is just a fascinating passage. And I think it's one of those passages that you could read, just kind of read through really quick. But when I started to kind of, you know, unpack it and look at it, I think, man, we could have easily brought this into those other verses from before that we did. We could have just kind of kept going. But it's so rich. And a lot of people, when they think of Christianity, it's just it's a blind faith. I mean, this guy died 2,000 years ago. You know, and you just blindly believe in him. And somehow he's going to change your destiny. And the more I thought about this passage, I kept going back to the very end. Look at the end of 12. He says, things into which angels long to look. I thought that's kind of interesting. It's like, and in context, what's he talking about? He's talking about grace. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about glory. He's talking about the gospel. And he says, these angels, they long to look. He's like, what is this thing? What is this salvation? And the reality is we don't know a ton of stuff about angels. You know, we know that there's not like little angel babies, you know. They don't have like, you know, there's little, and I know for a lot of you guys, you probably have them in your house, like those cute little angels. Like there's not angel babies, you know. They're not like creating more angels and stuff like that. So we don't know a ton of it. But we do know this. Like nobody becomes an angel when they die. Did you know that? So when, you know, you can't say like, oh, that would actually be a step down. Right? Because in heaven, like, it's God and then us and then angels. Like, right now, it's God and then angels and us. So if you die and become an angel, you actually end up taking a step down in heaven. So we'll actually be over the angels. But what are the angels? I mean, what are they for? I mean, you think about it, like, why are there even angels there? What do they do? Well, there are a number of things. Hebrews 1, it says here, it should be on the screen, says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, talking about the angels here, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, who's going to inherit salvation? We will. So what's the role of the angels? Serve Christians. Do you know that? Like the angels, like one of their jobs is to serve you. So some of you have grown up in a belief that, okay, you have a guardian angel. Actually, I would say you probably have guardian angels, like a whole bunch of them. And some of them have to work a lot harder than other ones, right? But angels, they're created beings, okay? They don't know the future. They're servants. They're messengers. You know what 1 Corinthians says? It says that one day we get to judge angels. It says that. Like our job in heaven one day is to judge angels. And then it doesn't say anything else. So I know everybody's going to say, well, what are we judging them about? I don't know. Doesn't say. Well, how will we know? I don't know. All it says in 1 Corinthians is that one day, don't you know, one day you're going to judge angels. And in context, you know what it's saying? You guys are having these little petty arguments about each other in the church, and all this stuff is going on in the church. Like, you're arguing with each other in the church. He said, don't you guys know that, like, you got to solve these problems because one day you're going to be judging angels. And then he doesn't say anything else about it. And nowhere else in Scripture does it say. One day, we'll judge angels. And the angels long to look at salvation. In other words, they don't understand it. They're not redeemed. So salvation doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to them. Like, they don't totally get it. So I thought it would be kind of cool today is to take this journey about salvation somewhat through the eyes of angels. And I'm not real dramatic. I don't, you know, I'm not, like, I've never done plays and acting and stuff like that. So we're not going to go that deep into it. But I think it's going to be kind of neat just to kind of look back through what the angels have seen, who long to look at salvation. And by the way, this will be a long introduction. So if you're waiting to fill out a blank, you can fall asleep for a little while. And then you can get up in a little bit and totally get the first blank. So if you're there on the ready, put your pen down. Like, really, it's going to be a long time. And so, first of all, there was this angel named Lucifer. Okay, he was by far the most spectacular. I mean, this angel was absolutely amazing. And so you had God, he's number one, and then you had Lucifer, he was number two. Okay, Lucifer, though, wasn't satisfied being number two. He wanted the number one spot. And so what Lucifer does is he rebels against God, and a third of the angels rebelled with him. And so God kicked them out of heaven. We know them now as Satan, the devil, and demons. And then, after that, God creates the world. And the world was filled with his glory. Can you imagine what the angels must have thought as they saw God creating with just his voice? Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be animals. Let the seas divide themselves. Let there be clouds, and let there be this great light in the sky for the daytime, and then a smaller light at night so that people can see their way. Let this just happen. And then God created, as the crown jewel of his creation, Adam and Eve. I mean, this place was magnificent. And he puts them in this beautiful garden. I mean, everything is perfect. God is glorified in them. And they walk together in the garden. And can you just imagine, as the angels, they're just looking down and go, man, look at the relationship that these people have with God. I mean, they're walking hand in hand and just through the garden, and everything is good. They've got this great fellowship. And God says, listen, all these trees here, this is all yours. Like, you can have everything except for the one thing. Like, you can't have this one thing. That's it. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is yours. But just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you eat of that tree, then you'll die. It's the only rule. So Lucifer comes down, and he doesn't focus on how good God has been and how much God has given them. What does he focus on? The one thing that God says you can't have. It's the one tree that God told him not to eat. And so he tempts Eve to eat. And you know what she does? She eats. And so does Adam. And then sin enters into the world. And let me tell you, sin changed everything. The ground is cursed now because of sin. The people were cursed because of sin. The whole earth is cursed. And God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and away from his holiness. And I'm trying to, like, just grab in my mind, like, what does this look like? I mean, how must this be from the angels? And the only illustration I could come up with was, when Sherry and I first got married, she's cooking me breakfast one morning. And it's like one of the first days we're married. She cooked me breakfast and she burned the toast. She was so upset that she burned the toast. I mean, it's like she wanted to prepare this really nice meal for me, and she burns the toast. So you know what any loving husband would say, right? I love burnt toast. I mean, I love burnt toast. Oh, man, I am so glad you burned the toast. And I ate burnt toast. And so you know what she did, because she's a really loving wife? She kept burning the toast. And then I kept eating burnt toast. Let me tell you, honestly, it took me years to tell her, I really don't like burnt toast, like, at all. Okay, so the earth, and see if you can kind of get on this journey with me, the earth is like burnt toast, right? It's edible, it's the same shape, and it's the same size, but it's not the same. Like, it's pretty, but it's not as pretty as it could be. But since it's the only thing we've ever known, burnt toast looks good, right? It's like, well, we've never really known anything other than this earth, and so this is how beautiful, how magnificent. And the angels are going, this is nothing. Like, you're eating burnt toast, man. Let me tell you, you know, if you just get a golden brown on it and put a little butter and honey, it would completely change that toast. But we've only known burnt toast. And they remembered before the curse. And so Adam and Eve are then kicked out of the garden, right? They're kicked out of the garden, and they had children. And then their children sinned. And then their children had children. You know what their children did? They sinned. And then their children had children, and they sinned. And then their children had children, and they sinned. And eventually, the sin problem is not being solved, and there's a big issue here. And so God decides, this is so bad that I've got to destroy all of mankind, except there's one guy in his family that I'm not going to, and that's Noah. And so God saves Noah and his family because of how much they loved him and were obedient to him. And so then God destroys mankind with a worldwide flood. Why? Because of the sin problem. Noah and his family were saved. They came off the ark, and they have children. And guess what their children do? They sin. And then they have children, and they sin. And then their children also sin. And all of them still keep sinning. And so what men try to do then is they said, we're going to solve this sin problem. You know what we're going to do? We're going to build a tower so high that when it gets to the top, we're going to reach God. And so God stops the building of the tower by confusing languages. And so people who spoke the same languages just kind of scattered from that tower. It's called the Tower of Babel because people, they're just babbling. All of a sudden, people are talking in different languages. And so when somebody says, where do all the different languages come from, then that's how it comes, just through that. And so they moved all over the earth. And they kept sinning. And then there was a man named Abraham. And he had a wife named Sarah. And God said, I'm going to solve the sin problem through Abraham. And I'm going to bless you too, and I'm going to make you a great nation. In fact, the whole earth is going to be blessed because of you guys. Sarah couldn't get pregnant. And they kept waiting and waiting, and they made bad decisions, and they kept waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing happens until finally they have a son, and they name him Isaac. And now we have three people in the nation. We have Abraham, we have Sarah, and we have Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. And so now we have four people in the nation. We have Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. We have four. But then Abraham and Sarah die. So now we have two people in the nation. And then Isaac and Rebekah have twins, Jacob and Esau. So now we got four again, right? Not a real big nation. But then God says, no, you know what? Esau isn't part of the nation. So it's back to three in the nation. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And he really kickstarts the nations. And then his 12 sons have a whole bunch of kids. Well, they end up going to Egypt because there's a famine, and they spend 400 years there. And when the 400 years are over, there's now millions in the nation. Problem is, they're slaves. And so God sends Moses to lead the Hebrew people, to the promised land. And they continually sin all the way there. And so God says, this is a real problem of sin here. You're not going into the promised land now. And so for 40 years, they wandered around that desert because of sin. Finally, Joshua leads them into the promised land. God says, okay, you guys are here, and so what we're going to do is I'm going to appoint judges. I'm the king. Like, God, I am the king, but I'm going to appoint judges so that they can kind of judge you guys and help you like go do the right thing. The problem is the sin problem isn't ending. And throughout all this time, God had instituted the law, and he'd instituted feasts, and he built a tabernacle, and he had these festivals, and he had these priests with the priestly garments, and he had the sacrificial system. But the problem is that sin is everywhere. And then the people say, listen, God, we don't want you as our king. We want to be like the other nations, and the other nations have their own king, like a real human person king. And God's like, you don't want a king. Trust me, you don't want a king because he's going to be terrible to you. And they're saying, no, we want a king. God, we don't want you as our king. We want our own king. And so God gives them tall, dark, and handsome Saul. But not only is he tall, dark, and handsome, but Saul has this really dark heart. And so God replaces Saul with a guy named David. And we know David is a guy who is a man after God's own heart. And it's not that he did right all the time. In fact, we'd go back to David's life and go, man, he really screwed up a lot, right? The difference was David was he had this heart that just desired to do right. And so when he did wrong, he confessed it, and he asked for forgiveness. He didn't justify it, so he confessed it. Well, David has a son named Solomon. So Saul had a dark heart, right? David had a man who was a man after God's own heart. And then you get Solomon, and you know what Solomon was? He was a divided heart. Because Solomon really loved God, but he also really loved women and money and stuff and power. And so Solomon ends up having a son, and his son becomes a king. And now we have a nation that's supposed to have the solution for sin. And you know what happens with Solomon's son becoming king? He divides the nation. The nation has a civil war. And so this nation that's supposed to be the solution for sin ends up being divided. So Israel's in the north and Judah's in the south. So they have all kinds of kings, and most of them are evil. But there's a few good ones. But the sin problem still isn't being solved. And so what God does is he sends prophets. And these prophets, they speak and about all kinds of things. But you know what? Ultimately, you know what these prophets are speaking about? Sin. Like that's what they're doing. They're speaking about sin. Well, Mike, they're prophesying about the future. Yeah, you know why we need to prophesy about the future? Is because we've sinned. And so when they prophesy about the future, it's because there's a problem with sin. If they're warning them about current situations, you know why they're warning them? Because of sin. If they want to remind them of God's goodness, you know why they're reminding them of God's goodness? It's because they've forgotten. You know why they forgot? Sin. See, the problem is a problem of sin, and the prophet spoke very, very clearly about the solution. And they're saying, listen, the solution is going to come through a Messiah who would come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. And the Messiah would come through Israel. But it's really confusing for the prophets. Can you imagine? I mean, really confusing. Because it seems like that God's going to set up this earthly kingdom, but then in other passages it's like, no, but the Messiah is suffering. Like, how can the Messiah be suffering if he's setting up, like, it doesn't make sense. So look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, who one day will be greatly exalted. And he will have the glory that he had from the beginning. It'll be this great nation and this great kingdom that's coming, and the Messiah is going to rule it. And look at, and then the very next chapter, he's talking about the same person, the very next chapter, look at what he says, verse 50, or Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Can you imagine Isaiah's going, wait a second. No, we got the kingdom, right? He's gonna rule the kingdom. We're going to have this earthly kingdom, and Israel is going to rule over all the nations. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. What? Scourging? No. We're talking about the Messiah. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What's that? Sin. It's the sin problem. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And in 52, he's talking about this great reign the Messiah would have. And in 53, it talks about him being beaten and sorrowful. And in 52, he's talking about later, our later, not just his later, but even later for us. And in 53, he's talking about Calvary. So you have this prophet named Micah, and Micah says, hey guys, listen, the Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Prophet Daniel says, hey, this is when he will be born. Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin. Hosea said that he'd have to flee to Egypt as a child. Isaiah said he would be rejected by his own people, the Jews. And then the psalmist, you know what they said? They said that not only would his own people, the Jews, betray him, a close friend would betray him. He'd be pierced through his hands and his feet, yet no bones would be broken. And the psalmist actually says that the soldiers who are there doing this are going to gamble for his clothing. I mean, you got to think about this. The psalmist, in Psalm 22, I mean, you're talking about a guy who is predicting that the hands and the feet of the Messiah would be pierced, and he's saying the 750 years before crucifixion is even invented. So the Messiah is going to be buried in a rich man's grave. It says his side's going to be pierced. And then they all through the scriptures keeps talking about he's going to rise the third day to prove that he was a sinless sacrifice. And the prophets, they keep speaking about the Messiah who would solve the sin problem, and they keep talking about it and talking about it and talking about it, and then nothing. For 400 years, everything's silent. No prophets speak at all. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, just picture this. The Trinity is in heaven. The angels are worshiping him. He's receiving all this glory. And then suddenly one of the angels look around and go, hey, where's the Son? Like, what happened? Where's the Son? Like, they were here. He was here. Like, but where is he now? They look around. They look on earth, and all of a sudden they look down, and there's this baby in a manger in Bethlehem. God left heaven. He became a man, and he went down into this little manger in Bethlehem. And the angels immediately, let's get down there. And they immediately start singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all men, because the glory of God has now come and incarnated himself into this little baby. And then as he grew up, he never sinned. I mean, absolutely perfect. And then towards the end of his life, he invested 3 years into some men we called his disciples. And he did so many great things. I mean, he walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He fed 5,000 people with this little boy's lunch. And the most wicked of sinners were welcomed by him. And the religious folks hated him. And he kept trying to tell them, listen, I am God. Like, I'm trying to show you. I'm trying to demonstrate I'm God. And nobody seemed to understand, not even his disciples. And then they took Jesus and they beat him and they put him on a cross to die. And so the one whom the angels had worshipped, even before the earth was formed, was now hanging on a bloody cross. And then 3 days later, he rose from death, right? And the sin problem that started with Adam and Eve, it's now solved. Sin has been died for. Sin has been paid for. We can have victory over sin because 3 days after he died, proving to everyone everywhere that he was absolutely sinless, he rose from death. And then a few days later, there's 120 people in this room. And Jesus goes and indwells them with the Holy Spirit. And now, instead of just one Jesus walking around, there are 120 people filled with Jesus. And so that 120, you know what they start doing? They start telling other people. And as they start telling other people are receiving Christ. And as they start receiving Christ, then Jesus also fills them. And they were making disciples of all nations. And the angels had to be sitting there watching in awe as the glory of God continues to fill this cursed earth. And we know this, the angels don't know the future, but the word of God is so clear that it's really going to be great in the end. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that old burnt toast of an earth, it's going to be changed, and it will once again be perfect. And until then, listen, until then, there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be hardship, and there's going to be persecution. And Peter, he's one of these disciples. And it's been anywhere from 30 to 40 years since the worst time in his life where he denied Christ. Like, I'm going to fight for you, Jesus. And he denies him. And when it came down to it, Jesus is being arrested. Peter denies him 3 times. And then that rooster crowed. And Peter, you got to figure, man, he must have sunk into this deep depression. I mean, he ran away. He wasn't even there when Jesus died on the cross. Can you imagine? I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to do this for you. Never will this happen. Like, not on my watch. But when it came down to it, even Peter denied him. So you had to figure, man, he has to feel terrible. I mean, the person that he put his life into was now dead. And then 3 days later, he's sitting wondering with his disciples, like, what are we going to do with our lives now? And this woman shows up, and she starts screaming, it's empty, it's empty. And he's like, what's empty? He's like, the tomb, it's empty. What tomb? Jesus' tomb, it's empty. And so Peter and John, I mean, they just take off running. But John's younger, so he runs faster than Peter, right? But John's kind of scared, so he just waits at the door. He doesn't go in the Peter. He ain't scared of nothing, man. He just runs into the tomb, and they're looking around, and there's burial clothes, and John's like, Peter, he's risen. Peter's like, shh, hush, John. I got to figure out what's going on here. John's like, Peter, no, he's risen. Shh. Let me figure this out. Be quiet. Okay, that big stone, it was there, and then it was rolled away, and somebody stole the body. Who steals a naked body? And how do you get these wrappings? How do you get the wrappings off of him? Peter. He's risen. You got to picture Peter looking back at John going, he is risen indeed. Because he said after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. And John, he rose from death. And so there in that tomb, everything changes for Peter. Hope changes for Peter. The depression's gone now. And then in these 40 years from then, God has been using Peter in miraculous ways. Peter, who denied Christ, was now Peter leading in the church. And when people have questions, you know who they go to? Peter. Why? Because he was one of the disciples. And now we have this group of people in the book of 1 Peter that have never seen Jesus. I mean, they've heard about Jesus, they believed in Jesus, they've trusted him, but they've never seen him, just like us. And what happened to them is persecution hit them. And so now they're scattered around Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And they have lots of tears because they have lots of troubles, just like Jesus, or just like Peter did. And wherever they go, persecution follows. And Peter, man, he just cares about these guys. And so he writes them. And he finds out in verse 6 that they are being heavily persecuted. And Peter's thinking back, he's going, I remember 40 years ago when I was in the worst funk of my life. The thing that changed it for me was that the tomb was empty. Right? That's what allows us to think about and consider. What has Christ done? What's going to happen in the future? Therefore, how should I respond to these troubles today? The tomb is absolutely empty. It makes all the difference in the world. And so look what he says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter was in a funk until he saw the empty tomb. And the people he's writing to, I just couldn't think of a better word to say, they're just in a funk. Right? Life is really difficult. And he reminds them of the hope of an empty tomb and a resurrected Messiah. Let's go back now and read verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so Peter writes this book to give them hope. They're depressed, they're anxious, they're frustrated, they're confused, they're bewildered. They've been sinned against over and over and over, and they're lonely. And I know for a lot of you guys, you know exactly what that feels like. It might be financial problems. It might be sickness problems. It might be marital problems. It might be family problems. But however you lump it up together, life is just a funk right now. And it is really, really difficult. Life is very hard. And when life gets hard, what we do is we tend to forget how faithful God has been in the past and how faithful he promises to be in the future. And we forget all of that. And we only focus on our problems. And so Peter is going back to what the prophets revealed in the past to remind them of their future so that they can make it through today. Right? Let me say that again. Peter is going to go back to what the prophets revealed in the past to remind them of their future so that they can make it through today. And so you can make it through today's troubles because the prophets spoke about the resurrection of Christ to a new life. And because he lives, you also will live, regardless of today. Right? And I keep saying right because you don't seem convinced. We have a God who loves us so much that he not only instructs us, he gave us his son. Think about that. We have a God who loves us so much that he doesn't just instruct us. He actually gave us his son. So if you've fallen asleep waiting to take notes, Roman numeral number one is grace prophesied. Grace prophesied. Let's look at verse 10 again. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And so the prophets made these careful searches and careful inquiries in prophesying about grace. And so people ask me all the time, Mike, how do people in the Old Testament get saved? Like, Jesus hadn't come yet, so how do they get saved? Well, they get saved the same way we get saved. We look back on in faith at what Christ did on the cross, right? They were looking forward to what Christ was going to do. It's not works. It's never been works. It's always been about the free gift of grace. Look at Galatians 3, verse 6. He says, even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham is back in Genesis. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What did he preach to Abraham? What did God preach to Abraham? The gospel. What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 says it. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as full payment for your sins. There's nothing you can do for it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You ain't good enough for it. Christ is risen. He paid the debt in full. And so Abraham received salvation by believing or trusting in the Messiah who would come. And Abraham is not someone who counted on works to get to heaven. It was faith in the coming Christ. And so from Old Testament to New Testament, the requirement for salvation is the same. It's faith. It's belief. It's trust in the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection. And it's not just this intellectual belief, because that's the kind of easy believism. Oh, just believe. Just ask Jesus into your heart. And listen, look at James 2, verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. See, so it's more than just an intellectual belief, because the demons believe, right? I mean, do the demons believe that Jesus is God? Absolutely. Do they believe that he died on the cross? Yep, rose from the dead, born of a virgin, absolutely sinless. They believe all of that. And so if your belief is just an intellectual belief, you are on the same level with the demons. It's not just intellectual belief. It's a belief enough to trust him, to place your faith in him, so that when if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, it wouldn't be because I'm a good guy, I've done all these things. No, it's nothing I've done, only because of what Christ did for me. Period. Listen, have you done that? I mean, really, have you crossed that line to where you're not depending on your own works, you're not depending on your own goodness, your own history, your own validation? Have you crossed that line to where you're saying, I am completely trusting what Christ did for me? Because if anybody could have made an argument that they were good, it was Adam and Eve, right? They did everything perfect, except once. One sin is enough to separate us from God. And so you either have grace or you don't. You're either a saint or an ain't. No other middle ground. Roman numeral number two. Suffering predicted. Suffering predicted. Let's look at verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So verse 11 is saying, this was all predicted. Like when Jesus died, it wasn't an accident. Did you know that? Even though he was innocent, even though the trials were unfair, Jesus willingly went to the cross and was in complete control the whole time. Look at John 18. I love this passage. It says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I mean, how many people in a Roman cohort? Anybody know? 600. So they come to arrest Jesus. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You think, what's that all about? You see the he there? It's in italics. I am he. Actually, doesn't, I guess it doesn't come off the screen, but if you look in your Bibles, the he there is in italics. And when you see something in italics in the New American Standard, what it's meaning is it's not there in the original. And so as soon as Jesus says, I am, which is the same name, by the way, that God gave Moses when Moses said, so you want me to go back to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh that to let your people go? Like, what if he asked me, what's your God's name? What do I tell him? Remember what God's answer was? I am. Tell him I am sent you. And so Jesus says, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazarene. I am. And as soon as he says that, boom, all of them on their flat on their backs. And by the way, when that word in the Greek, it's like a wrestling word. They were pinned to the ground. They couldn't get up. He was in complete control the whole time. Then he lets them back up. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, you've got to figure the one. Right? He says, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. Can you imagine? I mean, they were just pinned to the ground, and they couldn't move. Peter cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus says, no, you don't need to do that. And he takes the ear and puts it back on. I'm just saying, if I was there, and I'm one of the soldiers, I'm not the guy that says, come with me, right? I mean, I'm just saying, you know, I'm the guy that goes, you know, hold up, guys. Are we sure we really want to arrest this guy? I mean, it's 30 pieces of silver. We don't get any of it. Are you sure? Complete control the whole time. I'd be thinking, what in the world have I just gotten myself into? And so the suffering wasn't an accident. Jesus even knew that that was coming. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I mean, he's telling them, hey, guys, listen, this is what's going to happen. Okay, get your Google calendars. Let's sync them all together. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. I'm going to be raised up on a cross. Any questions? And then look what Peter says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "For God forbid it, Lord." Just look at the play on words there. God forbid it, God. You forgive it. You forbid it, you. Right? He says, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Wow. And why would he go through all of this? I mean, why would he do that? Probably the most encouraging verse of this whole sermon, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hey, listen. We're the joy set before him. We are. Right? The joy set before him. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he despised the shame. That's why he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are the joy set before him. He died for us with joy. because he knew the glory that was coming. And then I love how the writer of the Hebrews carries the same theme that Peter does. Look what he says. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see what he's saying? Remember that. Consider the cross. We just said, remember the past, right? Remember what God has done in the past. Remember what he's going to do in the future so you can make it through today. And the Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember the cross. Like, consider the cross. Remember the tomb is empty. That's how you're not going to grow weary, and that's how you're not going to lose heart. That's how you're going to make it. Like that. That's how you're going to make it. It's not the power of positive thinking. But there's power in biblical thinking. So grace isn't a new concept, right? The prophets preached grace. It's not works. It's never been about works. And the suffering of Jesus was not a surprise because the prophets and Jesus all told all about it. And so Roman numeral number 3, and we'll close with this, is the gospel preached. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so he talks about the gospel again. Same gospel that was preached to Abraham, that the Messiah would come, he would live a sinless life, that he would die on a cross, not because he had to, but because he chose to. And that if you want eternal life, that eternal life only comes through placing your faith, your trust, your belief in what he has done for you. Look at Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus says this. He says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Don't you love that? Jesus literally sitting down, taking the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, and they're saying, hey guys, in case you didn't say, I'm sorry, you took the Old Testament scriptures. You know, he's saying, hey, listen guys, it's all been about me. Like the whole thing, it's been about me. And every religion in the world tries to solve the problem of sin by some type of work to get rid of your sin. And that is utterly impossible. You're not good enough to get into heaven because one sin will keep you out. And since you're not good enough, you can't work your way there. And that's why Jesus did the work for you. What's preventing you right now? If you don't know Christ, like what's preventing you from trusting Christ right now? And if you do know Christ, you need the regular reminder that God didn't just give you instructions, he gave you his son. You need the reminder of the gospel. It's not just for lost people. We need it literally every day. And when we get prideful, it's because we forgot the gospel. And when we maximize other people's sins and we minimize our own sin, it's because we've forgotten the gospel. And when we won't forgive, and when we hold a grudge, it's because we've forgotten the gospel. And when we complain, and when we grumble, we've lost sight of the gospel. That's what happens. So in order to remember the gospel, you have to look back at your future, right? And by looking back, you see what Christ has done. So you look forward to what he's going to do. And if you don't, it's going to be really, really difficult to make it through today. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm so grateful for the gospel. So thankful that Christ has died, that we might have life everlasting. And Father, I pray for somebody in here this morning who doesn't yet know Christ. Pray that today would be their day of salvation. And for those who do, who need to repent, to turn from their ways and turn towards you, God, I thank you that you've given us a gospel to be remembered, that we can go back to the empty tomb realizing that because he lives, we also will live. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer in Christ, both for justification and for sanctification. I'll take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.